Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to be starting somewhere around verse 27. Excuse me. And as we work our way through this study in 1 and 2 Samuel. This is part 4 already, and I don't know how long it's going to take, but we'll get there. This is the 31st of July 2016. So we've seen in these last couple of chapters, or the first chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, that Israel is a spiritually dead nation at the present time. There's no real leadership. Eli, who was the high priest, who was really supposed to be, if you want to call it, God's representative amongst the people, he was supposed to be their spiritual guide. He's kind of lost touch. He's lost a bit of reality because of his sons Hophni and Phinehas, who are the corrupt priesthood, who were cheating the people, who were having sexual relationships with the women who served at the front of the temple. And it got to the stage where people were intimidated to bring their sacrifice, their offering, unto the Lord, because they were frightened of the intimidation and the bullying that they got from Hophni and Phinehas. They turned God's house into a house, a den of robbers. Remember, Jesus said that to the money changers and the sellers of the doves and the sheep. You've changed my father's house into a den of robbers. This was supposed to be a house of prayer. And this tabernacle was to be a house of prayer, but these guys had cheated people out of their money. They had cheated people out of their sacrifice. And the people were reluctant to come. And I could say that that's always a problem when we get poor leadership, that people are reluctant to come. Because they look at the leadership and they think, he's standing up there saying one thing and doing the other. And we need to be very careful of that. And that just doesn't apply to leadership. That applies to anyone who's a Christian. Because I don't know whether you've noticed it, but in my working life, as I remember, after I had become a Christian, you never think anybody's watching you until you step out of line. And then the world knows more about how a Christian should behave than we do. And the first thing you see was, I thought you were a Christian. He's talking like that. And you think, whoops. So we have to be careful. If we're going to be salt and light to the world, then we have to be careful that we live our life the way Christ would have us live. And now we're here at chapter 2, verse 27. This whole situation, this whole disparate situation, that Israel was literally falling apart economically, physically, emotionally, spiritually. God has started the ball rolling by allowing Hannah to have this young child, Samuel. And now at verse 27, God rolls this on a bit further to bring a judgment against Eli and his household, but also, as we see later in this study, to bring a blessing to Israel through Samuel. So it says at verse 27 here in chapter 2, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, now, a man of God. We don't know who this guy was. We don't know, just a man of God, somebody that God raised up, an anonymous character, just like you and I, a man after God's heart who wants to serve God. But he's given this, I suppose we could call it an onerous task. An unknown man who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was to give Eli a word. And I don't know whether you've ever had a word from the Lord, and we'll speak about this later, but it can become quite compelling that although you don't want to do it, you literally feel as if you've been lifted off your feet and stuck in front of somebody. You know, it's I remember when I spoke at a Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship meeting in Aberdeen many years ago, and I was standing there speaking. It was just a testimony. I was giving testimony. But afterwards, the Lord gave me such a burden for a woman who was sitting in the audience or congregation, or whatever you want to call it. And after I'd finished, my usual sort of way of doing things was I just kind of wandered around and said hello to people. And if the Lord would put something in my heart, then I would pray for somebody. But I had this real sense that God wanted me to speak to this woman. And I said to the Lord, I suppose, in that inner voice, I said, so what do you want me to say? I want you to tell her that the operation she's just had, that it's not cancer. get somebody else, Lord. But I was there and I went to that table. I was just so compelled to do it. And I sat down beside this woman and I said, "You've just had surgery recently, haven't you?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Well, my word for you is that it's not cancer." And she burst out crying. And when I came home, I left it at that. I prayed with the lady and I left it at that. But some couple of weeks later, I was sitting praying and I said, "Lord, it would be nice to hear how that woman had got on. It would be nice to just to see a wee bit of the fruit of the labour, you know, just an encouragement." And so within a couple of days, the phone rang and it was the president of the chapter that was up there in Aberdeen. And he said, "Do you remember that woman that you prayed for, that you spoke that word to?" I says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, she went back to her church and she shared what you had told her. And through her testimony of what you told her, 14 people gave their life to the Lord." So never think that the word that you give out, even although it's a hard word at times, never think that it goes back void to God. God will use it. God showed me, and I don't know how many times I've had a word like that for people, but that's the first time I've ever actually had any feedback on it. And I think God did it just to encourage me in the matter, that when he gives me a word, I can give it out and know that it will be well received and well used by God. And I don't put that down to me. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago when we examined the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. That's this coming upon. It's not something that you walk about with. If you're going deep sea diving, you don't go walking about all day with a helmet on. You know, you put it on when you're ready to dive. And in some measure, that's when God wants to use you, that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's always indwelling in you, if you know Christ as your Lord and Saviour. But it's that extra touch that God brings. That, I hope I made myself clear on that one anyway. So the Holy Spirit, through this unknown prophet, was going to reveal a word to Eli. "This is what the Lord says," says the man at the back end of verse 27. "Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh?" Now, when he's talking about that, he's talking about the priesthood. Aaron, Moses' brother, being the start of the priesthood. Eli is a Levite. He's out of the order of Aaron. And, you know, God takes them right back to the start. "Did I not reveal myself to your fathers all those years ago?" Eli was of the same line as Aaron, but there were many others who were of the priestly line as well. The whole tribe of Levi would be of the line of Aaron. And he says in verse 28, "I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence." This was God describing to Eli the priestly role. This was the guy who was the high priest, and yet God was describing to him, "Did I not raise you up to be a priest unto me?" And first and foremost, that's exactly who we are. We are that royal priesthood, that holy nation. First and foremost, we are a priest to God, not to each other. Secondly, we're a priest to each other. We are that holy nation. But first and foremost, our relationship and our loyalty lies to God and not to man. This man could have come with a very easy word to Eli, but he chose to tell the whole word of God as God gave him it. So we can take a lesson from this. What is it a priest does? He goes up to the altar. That's what God says. "I gave you a role as a priest, and God has given us a role as a priest, that royal priesthood." We go up to the altar to be in fellowship, firstly with God and then with each other, and to proclaim God's word. That was part of what the priest had to do, and that's part of what we have to do. We have to proclaim the word of the Lord. We have to offer our sacrifices of praise and our living sacrifices to God, first and foremost. That's what's so important about fellowship, that we need to be in that place where we can offer that sacrifice of praise, where we can offer that worship. It's very easy to lose your fellowship. Always talk about the three-legged stool, don't you? Fellowship, prayer, and reading the word. And the very first thing that goes is usually the fellowship. You don't come on a Sunday, and then the next Sunday, for some reason, you don't manage to come, and that's two. And then the following Sunday, you think, I've been away for a couple of weeks. I'll leave it to next week before I go back. And then you're away for three. And then the whole thing implodes on you. And you think, I can't go back. What will people think of me? And that's something that always troubles me. Because when people are away for a long time and they come back, it's very easy to crack a joke or be glib about it and say, oh, I haven't seen you for a while. You know, they know fine you haven't seen them for a while. But the best thing you can say to them is, it's lovely to see you. Glad to see you. And don't even mention the fact that you haven't seen them in a while. Then at least we'll get them in the door. What else was it, were the priests to do? They were to burn incense. And this is an analogy for prayer. So we've got fellowship to start with. We've got prayer. A sweet aroma to God. That's what your prayers are. That's what the Bible describes your prayers as. A sweet aroma to God. That we lift it up. They light the incense. And that's in some measure part of the liturgy of the Catholic Church. That's why they go swinging the incense burner on the chain. It's supposed to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. So that's another thing we have to be. We have to be in prayer. We have to be people that are offering our prayers up. So we have to be in fellowship and we have to be in prayer. Now this is the three-legged stool that I'm talking about, which God put in place with Samuel here 3,000 years ago. And then he says you have to wear an ephod. The ephod was this kind of poncho-style coat or waistcoat that the priests wore. It was tied at the sides. Look, the kind of modern aprons, but they had the 12 stones of the children of Israel on the breastplate, and they kept the Urim and the Thummim there, and it was a very ornate robe. It was gold and blue and purple threads and red. Gold and red and purple threads, that's what it was made out of, as a sign of the holiness of God. So that garment gave the priest the authority. When he put that garment on, people recognised him for who he was. He was the priest. He was the go-to guy. He was the guy that would take your sacrifice and offer it to the Lord. That we might be Christians, the Bible tells us that we don't put on that physical ephod, but we put on Christ. He is our ephod. He is our authority. He is the one that when people look to us, they should see Christ. And recognise that there is an authority there that has been given to us through Christ. So we have to put on Christ, as we spoke about earlier there, on a daily basis, that we might be the witnesses to the world, that people might come to us when they're struggling and they're desperate, that they might not go to the world. Years ago, when I'm thinking about this, I'm sure I've told you this story before, but it ties in quite well with this, that when we were still at one of the Church of Scotland places in Carluke, there was about probably 11 or 12 of us who had all been baptised in the Holy Spirit and all the rest of it. And we were moving in the things of the Lord, and the people referred to us as the God Squad, but it wasn't in a nice way. And there was one particular guy who was really quite vehement against us. And very soon after that, we left and we went to Calvary, as it was in Wishaw at that point in time. But a number of months later, Doreen had gone down to see her mother, and I think she'd taken the boys with her, and I was in the house alone. And the door went, and I went to the door, and it was this guy who was vehemently anti-God. And I thought, uh-oh, here we go. And he stood at the door and he was weeping. And I said, what's wrong with you? He says, my wife and I have just split up and I didn't know where to go, so I came to you. And that man got saved that night in my house. But that's the witness. That's what it means to put on Christ and be a witness to the world. I never miscried the guy for the lies and the slander that he told about us. And I'm not saying that I'm perfect in it, but God brought him to my door. And he brought him to my door for a purpose, and that was the purpose that night. So, we need to be in fellowship. We need to be first with God and then with the people. We need to be in prayer that we offer that sweet aroma to God. And we need to be standing in the authority that Christ gave us, that the world might see something different in us. If as Christians we're no any different to the world, what's the point? What's the point in the world coming to us when we've got nothing to offer apart from what the world offers? So this guy continues with his prophecy for the Lord. He says, I also gave your ancestors all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? So this was a go at Hophni and Phinehas, who were taking the choice pieces of the sacrifices. Before they were sacrifices, before anything had been offered to God, they were taking the sort of sirloin and the fillet off it and thinking, well, we'll roast this. And God said, that's not what my intention was. It was that everybody should be treated equally. So God had given them a portion, and we read about it in Exodus and Leviticus, I think, that, as I think I said to you last week, they got a bit of the shoulder and a bit of the breast of the cow. And that was the bit that they were to have. But they disdained it. God had given them this peace to be a sustenance to them, to be a blessing to them, and they had disdained it. And he says here, by fattening yourselves. Now, I was looking that up in the sort of Hebrew, and the inference here is that although Eli knew what his sons Phinehas and Hophni were doing was wrong, he still wanted a bit of the fillet, and he still wanted a bit of the sirloin. So he was as guilty. You know, you were fattening yourselves. Don't just blame Hophni and Phinehas. When they came to you and said, will you join us for dinner, Dad? You say, oh, I put some on the menu. So Eli was as guilty because he knew what was happening and basically did nothing about it. Therefore, at verse 30, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, those who honour me I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. Now this was the same as Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood was a conditional dispensation. You had to obey the law, or you had to try and obey the law. If you didn't, then God would take it from you. And this is exactly what was happening with Eli. Now, this would not happen for another 100 years, that Eli's family would actually lose the priesthood. But it shows you the time scale in which God works. He doesn't work in, I'm going to do it in a fortnight, I'm going to do it in half an hour. He works to his own time scale. He has to have everything ready in place, everything that he wants in place before he does anything. And it's the same with your life and my life. Don't be dismayed because you feel God isn't working at this point in time. He is. You just have to wait. You just have to wait. The answers to prayer, there's only three answers to prayer. There's yes, no, and wait. And that's it. So this was a conditional dispensation. Eli thought that no matter what his family would continue, whatever he continued to do, his family would continue as the priests. And I just thought about it, you know, I said, isn't it wonderful for us to be in an unconditional relationship with God through Jesus Christ? He made the rules that all your sins and all my sins are forgiven, and we stand complete in him. And he'll never bring it back to us. Not like Eli. Eli, although God would forgive Eli for his sins, there were consequences of the sin that would not just touch him and his family, but would touch the whole of Israel. And it's the same with us. God will forgive us our sins, but there are consequences to our sinful actions. And it would be bad enough if those consequences only affected us. But they often don't. They affect everybody around about us. It's like the stone in the pond. You know, I think about it from the point of view that, and I always speak about this eternal salvation. Dan McVicker, an old evangelist friend of mine, I asked him about eternal salvation. I said, Dan, what's the story with once saved, always saved? He says, well, you're once saved, always saved if you're always saved. I said, right. He says, if someone is truly saved, they're always saved. He says, if someone has just made some half-hearted commitment, he says, then they'll very quickly die and drift away, just like the parable of the sower these kind of things, that the weeds grew up and choked it and all the rest of it. So you guys here, you are the ones that are persevering in your faith. You are the ones who have truly made that commitment to the Lord. Many times I see it that people who make this great commitment, and where are they now? And you guys 30 years ago who were on fire for the Lord, or appeared to be, and I don't even know where they are now. It's such a tough road to walk. If you're not truly saved in the first place, then without that unction of the Holy Spirit in your life, you ain't going to make it. But with the Spirit in us, even although we sin, our sins are covered, past, present and future. And many people say to me, but surely that's just cheap grace. That if you sin, you know, then God will cover it, and if you sin again, God will cover it. We must have to do something. Yes, you have. You have to surrender your life. That's it. But you can only surrender that because God inhabits you by His Holy Spirit, because you can trust Him to take it. And we surrender it not out of a duty to God, but I say again, we don't do it out of a duty, or we don't do it in a repayment for our salvation. We do it because we love the Lord. We do it because we honour the Lord. We do it because God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. You know, and by that honouring of the Lord, there's a verse in this chapter here that says, those who honour me, I will honour. And every time I think of that verse, I think of Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell, I don't know whether it's Chariots of Fire. You probably know this part of the story of Eric Liddell for Chariots of Fire. But Eric Liddell was a committed Christian, but he was a great runner. He was picked to go to the 1924 Paris Olympics to compete in the 100 metres. That was his best event. Everybody thought Eric will win the gold medal and he'll set a world record in the 100 metres. And he went, and he got through all the heats, he got to the final as everybody thought he would do. But then they told him the final would be on a Sunday, and he just quietly stood up and said, I'm sorry, I can't run. And they said, well, why? No, this is your big chance. This is it. Gold medal. World record. He says, God comes first. I can't run. And he didn't run. And come the Thursday, he got through to the final of the 400 metres as well. And come the Thursday, it was the 400 metre final. And there was too many other runners who were better at the 400 metres than Eric was. But he ran. He broke the world record. And he got the gold medal. But just before he ran, I mean, there wasn't all the security they've got now. Just before the race started, when he was warming up, you know how they do all this kind of thing. They're jiggling about. I don't understand why myself. But a man came out of the crowd and handed him a piece of paper. And he took the piece of paper and he opened it, and it said, those who honour me, I will honour. And he went on and he won the gold medal, broke the world record in an event nobody gave him a chance in. So think about it. Those who honour me, I will honour. And at verse 31, this anonymous man continues with his word for the Lord to Eli. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. That's a good word to take to anybody, isn't it? This is the judgment of God upon the house of Eli. This is not that God hasn't forgiven. This is the fact, this is the consequence of the sin. Many times, God had given Eli the time to sort it out. He'd given him the time to put things in order in the house of the Lord. He could have repented, but he didn't. And you know, sometimes we get like that, don't we? Oh well, I'll do it tomorrow. You might not have tomorrow. Tomorrow might never come. Jesus Christ might come back now. Maranatha. Today is the salvation. But be in no doubt, God's judgment is coming. I don't believe that there's many people believe that God is judging the world at the moment, but he said quite specifically that in John 3 and 16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And verse 17 says, for Christ came into the world not to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So we're in a place of grace at the present time. There's lots of things happening. God is manoeuvring and orchestrating things all around the world. But judgment is coming. And when that judgment comes, oh boy, is it going to be ferocious. If you think this is a bad judgment for Eli, wait till you see the judgment that's coming on those who have totally rejected God and his Saviour. This loss of the priesthood that was spoken here, it would come long after Eli was dead. And if you want to look it up, you think Kings or Chronicles, you'll find that when Saul removed Abiathar, who was Eli's descendant, and appointed Zadok, but so that Eli would remember the word of God in his lifetime, both his sons would die on the same day. I will raise up myself, 35, a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread, and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat. Although this is, you know, I will appoint myself a faithful priest. It's a reference here to Samuel. In the short term, it's a reference to Samuel. But it points forward to Jesus Christ, the anointed one. My anointed, says the Lord. Jesus Christ, the priest forever. In the order of Melchizedek. And if the Jewish people were going to recognize this priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, then it obviously speaks of the second coming. Because they certainly haven't accepted him in his first coming. So this looks forward right to the very end, to the last days, to the end times. And it says here in the short term that when the priesthood was lost to Eli's relatives, they would become beggars. They would be just hanging about the temple gates like many beggars in Jesus' day, looking for a piece of silver or a bread to eat. I said it before, God has forgiven all our sin, but the consequences of that sin can rebound down through our whole family. The easiest example is the many broken marriages. It rebounds right through the family. It's not something that we would desire that would happen to people. But how many children have been touched and broken by the fact that their mother and father have broken up? And I don't say that to condemn anyone. I just see it for the point of view that God would look at it, that God hates divorce. He allows it because he knows who we are, but he hates it. And now that I've cheered you all up, you know, I kind of called this study the good, the bad and the ugly. And we've looked at the bad and the ugly now. Let's see what the good is in chapter 3. We see Samuel ministering quietly in the tabernacle. Under the teaching from Eli, God still trusted Eli to teach Samuel. He was kept out of the way of Hophni and Phinehas. But he's still there under the teaching from Eli, learning the history of Israel, learning how to minister before the Lord, learning the things that he would have to be a priest to the Lord. A second chance for Eli to bring this boy Samuel up the right way, since his old boys turned out so ugly and bad. And so at the start of chapter 3 here we see the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, or precious, some say. There were not many visions. The only word we see coming forward at this point in time was by this unknown guy who came and brought a word to Eli. And it was, and although it was a word from the Lord, it was a real judgment from the Lord. God was not happy with the way Israel was, and he was about to take it in hand to sort it out. At this point in time, probably from when that word was given to Eli until where we are at the start of chapter 3. It's probably 9 years have passed. Samuel was 3 years old, probably around that, when he went into the service at the tabernacle. And now at this point in time, we find out for the Jewish historians that Samuel was 12 years old. At the same time, at the same age that Jesus was when he went into the temple and spoke to the doctors and the rabbis and the seniors, it was probably his bar mitzvah. So Samuel was 12 years old. 9 years later, maybe Eli thought, I've got off with it. God's not going to do it. You know, it's 9 years further down the line. We find here that the way Eli has taught this child, and I wrote this down because it kind of came into my mind, that here we find that the child is the father of a man. You know, somebody once said, give me a child till he's 8 years old and I'll give you the man. And in some measure, that's exactly what God did through Eli. They brought Samuel up in the way that he should go. And when he grew old, he never departed from it. Or the woman. The way children are brought up, the way children are treated, the way they're brought forward, the things, the values that they're given, these are the things that will stick with them throughout their adult years. And there's only one person can change it, and that's Jesus Christ. When the Bible says, if you bring a child up in the way he should go, when he grows old, he'll not depart from it. You can reverse that. If you bring up a child in the wrong way, when he grows old, he'll not depart from that either. And it only has to be a touch of Christ that can change that boy or girl's heart. That's why it's so encouraging to hear that, you know, young boys like Adam are accepting Christ even at this early age. I know that that's not an adult commitment. I know that at some point in time he'll move forward in that commitment. But it's wonderful to know that even at that age, even at Samuel's age, they recognise God for who he was. One night, verse 2, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. That the lamp of God had not yet gone out. That was just a fancy way of saying it was not quite dawn. The priests were tasked with keeping the lamp of God going all night, and in the morning the lamp was allowed to dim down. So picture this. It was just before dawn. Eli was sleeping, and Samuel was sleeping. That divine silence in the tabernacle. Everything was quiet. Then the voice called out, Samuel. All this time, no word from the Lord, apart from that word that was given to Eli some 9 years before. Nothing. And then suddenly, God moves. Just before dawn. Isn't it quite? Isn't God good at painting the picture there? It wasn't just a physical dawn that was about to happen. It was a spiritual dawn for Israel. Israel were in spiritual darkness. And here, God was going to bring a dawning. You know, someone always once said that the darkest hour is just before the dawn. And that really was the situation for Israel, the darkest hour. They were in dire straits, especially spiritually. They were nowhere. They were worshipping in the high places. They were sacrificing their children to idols. They were doing all sorts. You have no idea what was happening. We have the same thing happening, of course, today. We see children being sacrificed. I think Dorian had a figure the other day that the last 10 years have been 57 million abortions in the United States. That's a sixth of the population. We think, oh, it won't happen in us in our time. We're too civilized. Yes, we are. So here we are, in this divine silence, and suddenly a voice says, Samuel. All this time, no word, then God suddenly moves. And Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Samuel didn't recognize the voice of the Lord. He was used to, possibly, Eli calling him in the night, because we're told there that Eli's sight was failing. He was an old man. He maybe needed help in the middle of the night, and he would call out, Samuel, Samuel, I need you. And Samuel would run to him. But Eli said to him, I did not call. Go back and lie down. So he went and lay down again. And the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli. Here I am, you called me. My son, Eli said, I did not call you. Go back and lie down. Samuel hears this audible voice. Sometimes there can be an audible voice with God. Often it's just that inner voice or that thought that God plants in your heart. But Samuel hears this audible voice and responds the only way he knows how. The only person he knows that's there that might need him is Eli. So he responds to Eli because he doesn't know the voice of God. And he runs to Eli. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. At verse 7, the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Isn't that an amazing statement? 9 years he ministered before the Lord, but he did not know him personally. There was no personal relationship that Samuel had with God. Children aren't Christians because they grow up in a Christian home. Indeed, many adults sit in church on a Sunday and minister unto the Lord, and they don't have a personal relationship with him. They don't know what it is to have that unique, loving relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. That surrender of life unto the Almighty God. A third time the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. I mean, I don't know about Samuel, but this time I'd have been totally confused. What's going on here? This guy's at it. He's called me 3 times and he's denied it 3 times. Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. And at verse 9, so Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. I'm quite sure he wasn't sleeping by that stage. The lamp of the Lord's burning. There's no light in the place. It's just before the dawn. It's really dark. Eli would be lying there thinking, Lord, what is going on here? And Samuel's thinking, Lord, what is going on here? And then at verse 10, the astonishing bit really, the Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Not just a voice, but an appearance. And I believe this was Jesus in the Old Testament. A pre-incarnate form of the living Saviour, come to call Samuel as a saviour for Israel in the short term. Someone that would come and bring Israel back onto the correct spiritual track, bring them back as a cohesive nation who would be able to stand against their enemies, who would be able to go out with the Lord in front of them. This was a life-changing experience for Samuel. You know, when God calls us to come and allow him to be saviour, it should be a life-changing experience. If it wasn't a life-changing experience, then you have to think about what it is that happened to me. Just as I said earlier, there are many people that I know who were on fire for the Lord and they're nowhere now. And we talk about people being backsliders, but I wonder, were they ever really saved in the first place? And it makes me wonder, and I think, Lord, keep me. Because if it can happen to them, it can happen to me. I'm not any different from them. I'm just a man with the faults and failings that the human flesh has. So we need to be careful that we stick close to the Lord. That fellowship, that prayer, that reading of the word. You know, when it says there that Samuel did not know the Lord and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. Not just a voice here, but an appearance. Like Paul in the New Testament, when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, it was life-changing. It had to be. Paul had to be convinced totally that Jesus Christ was Lord. Otherwise, he would have continued to kill Christians and to massacre those who would follow him. And this was Samuel. Samuel was being called and prepared for a duty. And you and I are being called and prepared for a duty. We are to be lights to the world. We are to be salt and light to the earth. You need to know that you know that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It has to be something that's unique to you and me. We all come the same way. We all come through the blood of Jesus, but the relationship is unique. I often describe it as this: if somebody that you really know, and you understand their voice and you know who they are, if Doreen was standing outside of that door and the door was open and she was talking, there was maybe a dozen people out there, and I was looking for Doreen, and I think, I hear her voice. I missed all the clatter and the clutter that's out there, and I can hear Doreen's voice because I know the voice. I've heard it plenty of times, guys, believe me. No, but seriously. You know the voice. And if you've got that relationship with God, then you know the voice. You know how God comes to you. And this way that the Lord came to Samuel, I know when God's speaking to me because he always comes to me the same way. I can't describe it. I just know that I know that God is trying to tell me something. It may be that still small voice in my head, or it may be a scripture that I've read that God turns me back to, wants me to look again. And we should be able to recognise that. We should be able to know that God is speaking to us because he has that unique relationship with us. And we have heard his voice and we know his voice. It has to be life-changing. It was life-changing for me, and I'm sure for many of you guys it was life-changing as well. If it's not life-changing, then I have to say that it probably never happened. It was something that you just imagine happened. There has to be that life-changing experience with Christ that brings you to that place of salvation. So how do we hear from God? Mainly through his word. So there's a need to read, if you want to call it that. Every day with Jesus. Every day. Lift your Bible. Read something. Be directed by the Lord to read something of his word. Let it sink into you. Let it be a blessing to you. The word of the Lord had not been revealed to Samuel. Oh yes, he probably read the Torah a million times. But there was no real divine inspiration. There was nothing jumping off the page at him. That's what I feel was happening to Samuel. Suddenly, the Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ was directing Samuel. The Lord came and stood there. We need to read. We might hear God through that still small voice. There might be thoughts or things that come into our mind, but there are many thoughts and many voices come into our heads at times. And I don't think we're all schizophrenic, but we do hear things in our heads. So what I would suggest to you is, if you feel that the Lord is speaking to you about something, then check it with his word. He will never counteract his word. Whatever it says in his word stands, and God will never ask you to do anything that is not in compliance with his word. We need to listen for that voice of God. You know, we talk about the Lord, the disciples asking, teach us to pray. But I often pray, Lord, teach me to listen. Prayer is not just about babbling on. Prayer is about taking the time to offer yourself up to the Lord and being in communion with him and allowing him to speak to you. It's a strange situation. It would be a strange friendship if I was pally with Janice and the only one that ever talked was Janice. She would wonder, is he really my friend? He never responds to anything I say to him. He never talks to me. God wants to talk to you. All you have to do is listen. And the Lord said to Samuel, see at verse 11, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. As I said before, not that God hadn't forgiven Eli, but the consequences of his sin was immense. So we ask, so what is sin? I've written down here anything that doesn't please God. Anything that's ungodly. And he says here, the ears of everyone who hears are about to tingle. A very nice picture of something that is really going to be astonishing. So Samuel at verse 15 lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." So we see Samuel laying awake there until the morning. Who could sleep? He went to open the doors. That was obviously part of his duty in the tabernacle, was to open the doors in the morning. Once the lamp of God had been trimmed, he was to go and open the doors in the morning. And Eli called him and he said, "Samuel," answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" That, in other words, what was it God said to you? Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." What a surrender. Eli knew what was coming, and yet he recognized in himself that it was his own making. Samuel told Eli everything. It's important if God speaks that we deliver it verbatim, word for word. We don't add or subtract from it, we just give it as God gives it to us. The Lord was with Samuel at verse 19 as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Dan to Beersheba. Dan was in the north, Beersheba was in the south. So throughout the land of Israel, from north to south, from east to west, everybody recognized Samuel has been the prophet. The words that the Lord was giving him were true words indeed. The Lord appeared regularly, and Samuel's words were truly from God. And God revealed himself through his word. So what do we get from this? We need to be a people who recognize God's word in our life and apply it. We need not just be hearers of the word, as you are this morning, but you need to take what God has given you here today and do it. Not just hearers only, but doers of the word. We also need to be that royal priesthood. The people who look to us and see the authority of the Lord with us, whom we can pray with them. We need to be standing in that perfect relationship that he has won for us. We're not perfect, but he is. And he has transmitted all that righteousness and all that perfection to us. He has guaranteed eternal life for those who are washed in the blood and born of the Spirit. I pray that the Lord will make us like Samuel, that we might be a people of fellowship, of the word and of prayer, who can be a light and salt to the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you challenge us through your word, Lord. Help us, Lord, to listen to you. Help us, Lord, to hear you. Lord, it's hard times when we're in dire straits, Lord, to accept that you're there with us. But you're always with us, Lord. Whether it's good times or bad times, Lord. And invariably, Lord, sometimes we're in bad places because we've put ourselves there and we look for you to take us out. Lord, help us to be like Samuel. Help us to be faithful in the way we minister before you. Help us to be a people that when people look at us, they see the authority and the love of Christ in us, Lord, that they can come to us and ask us, Lord, and we can share the salvation that we know. So, Lord, be with us today. Take us from here, Lord, with a different attitude in life, Lord, and just to know you that little bit better than we did when we came in. So we thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray your blessing on us now as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.